Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. We're recording this message on Thanksgiving evening, Thanksgiving night, and I hope all of you had a great, great Thanksgiving day today. So, as I always do at the beginning of these messages, I invite you at this point to grab your personal Bible or your iPhone and make your way with me to the book of Genesis. In our series through Genesis, we're now in chapter 28. And we're in the second half of the chapter, so we are indeed making progress. I'm going to read for you Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. Now, in this study today, saints, we're going to focus in on verses 16 through 22, the last part of this chapter. But I'll read verses 10 through 22, okay? So, if you're able to have a Bible in front of you or your handheld device, look there at verse 10 in Genesis 28. We'll begin here. Saints, listen to God's eternal, inspired word. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, verse 16, saints, this is the beginning of what we're going to talk about in this study. So listen carefully. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if the Lord will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Thus ends the reading of God's word, saints. Now, as we always do, I want to begin this study by crying out to God for help. So, will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this great Thanksgiving day that you've given us. Every day in your kingdom is a day of Thanksgiving, Father God. We're instructed there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. verses 16 through 18, to rejoice always, to pray continuously, and to give thanks in all circumstances. So every day is a day of thanksgiving for us. We thank you so much, Father, for giving us, providing for us, imparting to us illumination, your light from heaven, so we can understand your word. And we know you're going to do this again for these dear saints and for myself. That's your promise. You not only make this understandable to us, Father, you turn it into spiritual food for our souls. Work that miracle again. Again, for your glory and for our great good. And we'll give you praise for it. We pray this prayer in the mighty name of our Savior, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, I suggested to you in the message on Sunday that this passage here in Genesis chapter 28 describes Jacob's conversion. This was the occasion, saints, that God saved this Old Testament saint, Jacob. One commentator puts it this way. He says, this was Jacob's Damascus Road experience. And saints, the Bible itself substantiates this idea. Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, Hosea 12, 4, says this of Jacob. It says, he, meaning Jacob, met God at Bethel. That's the third line of Hosea 12, verse 4. And saints, many years after this event, soon before Jacob's death, Jacob said this to his son Joseph. Now this is Genesis chapter 48, verse 3. Genesis 48, verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. Remember, saints, Luz was the name of the place before it was called Bethel. So Jacob said, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Again, that's Genesis 48, verse 3. And like I mentioned in the message on Sunday, saints, right after this event here in Genesis 28, Jacob's sanctification begins. So this event here in Genesis 28 must be Jacob's conversion, because in the very next chapter, chapter 29, Jacob arrives at his uncle Laban's compound to begin his two-decade stint of God intensively sanctifying him. Furthermore, saints, it's very significant where God sent Jacob at the end of those 20 years. I also mentioned this in the message on Sunday. God sent Jacob back to Bethel, to the place where he had saved Jacob. Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. I know, quoting a lot of scriptures like I usually do. But Genesis chapter 35, verse 1 says this. And this is after Jacob had spent 20 years at his uncle's farm. Genesis 35, 1 says, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Again, that's Genesis 35, verse 1. And saints, now listen to the next two verses there in chapter 35, because these two verses reflect the character change that God had wrought in Jacob over those 20 years. So this is Genesis 35, verses 2 and 3. God's word says, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." Again, saints, that's Genesis chapter 35, verses 2 and 3. It's very significant that God sent Jacob back to Bethel, to the place where he had saved Jacob. In fact, we could derive a definition of sanctification from this fact, saints. Listen. Sanctification is essentially this. It's coming to know everything that God did for us in that miraculous moment that God saved us. Let me say that again. Saints, sanctification is the process of gradually coming to know how God saved us and who we are now that God has saved us, and coming to know all the glorious privileges we now have because God has saved us. See, this is what sanctification essentially is. Coming to know everything that God did for us in that miraculous moment that He saved us. And see, saints, this makes sense of why, after 20 years of sanctifying him, God sent Jacob back to Bethel, to the place where God had saved him. Because now, after 20 years of sanctification, Jacob knew what had really occurred on that glorious day 2 decades before. Again, there in Genesis chapter 35, verse 3, Jacob declares to his family what he's going to do when he returns to Bethel. Jacob says, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to God." Now, saints, we New Covenant saints, we know more than the Old Testament saints did, because of the greater light the New Covenant affords us. But it's still amazing to me how much the Old Testament saints knew because of God's gracious illumination. Jacob, building an altar to God at the place of his salvation, this was the perfect thing for Jacob to do. Because everything God did for Jacob there at Bethel, when he saved him, God revealed himself to Jacob, and God eternally saved Jacob, and God promised Jacob to be with him and to bless him wherever he went. Everything God did for Jacob when he saved him there at Bethel resulted from the propitiatory sacrifice that the promised Redeemer would come to the earth and make some 1,700 years or so in the future. See, saints, God gave Jacob a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the coming Redeemer's salvation-achieving sacrifice. And this is what the altar Jacob built to God there at Bethel, this is what the altar previewed and pictured. It previewed and pictured that propitiatory sacrifice that the promised Redeemer would come to the earth and make some 1,700 years or so in the future. And again, saints, this is what sanctification essentially is. Coming to know everything that God did for us in that miraculous moment that he saved us. Jacob now knew what God had done for him when he saved him. And God even gave him a glimpse of the redemptive basis of his salvation. The sacrifice, the great sacrifice, the salvation-earning sacrifice of the coming Redeemer. So in any case, saints, Jacob's first visit to Bethel, described here in Genesis chapter 28, this was the time and the place when God saved Jacob. And like I mentioned in the study on Sunday, God chose this particular time and this particular place to save Jacob in order to show Jacob and to show us that salvation is by God's grace. Saints, salvation is by God's sovereign grace alone. It's not by our merit, saints, or by our works, or by our morality. Salvation is by God's sovereign grace alone. Jacob was an unscrupulous manipulator, and he was on the run from his brother. Esau wanted to kill Jacob because he had cheated him out of both his birthright and his firstborn blessing. Jacob was a scheming scammer on the lam, when out of the blue, God appeared to him and unconditionally and eternally saved him. Jacob's conversion is very much like the Apostle Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, saints, isn't it? In his excellent commentary on Genesis, Derek Kidner says of this account of Jacob here in Genesis chapter 28, he says, quote, "This is a supreme display of divine grace, unsought and unstinted," unquote. That's what it is, all right. Saints, I assure you that Jacob was not thinking about God when he fell asleep in that remote desert place with a rock for his pillow. Jacob was not thinking about God, but God was thinking about Jacob, because this was the day God had appointed as Jacob's day of salvation. And like I pointed out to you in the study on Sunday, saints, God saved Jacob the same way that he saves us, by proclaiming the gospel to him. Saints, in order to understand these accounts of the patriarchs here in Genesis, we have to understand that God proclaimed the gospel to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and their families in this way. God proclaimed the gospel to the patriarchs in this way, saints, through his kingdom promises. It's very important to understand. Saints, whenever God proclaimed a people promise or a land promise to one of these patriarchs, God was preaching the gospel to them. Now, I didn't come up with this on my own. I couldn't have come up with this on my own. See, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 3, I'll be very specific, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8b. In Galatians chapter 3, in the second half of verse 8, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. The Apostle Paul is saying that God preached the gospel to Abraham and to the other patriarchs through his people and place promises to them, through his kingdom promises to them. In God's people and land promises to the patriarchs, God was proclaiming the gospel to them. Here's why this is so, saints. I mentioned this in the last study. I want you to get this. Here's why this is so. It's because the ultimate fulfillment of God's people and land promises is going to be, at the end of time, Christ, the single offspring of God's promises, Christ, united to all of God's elect, the plural offspring of God's promises, in the new heavens and the new earth, the final perfect land of God's promises. Do you follow that, saints? God's people and land promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph will have as their future ultimate eternal fulfillment Christ united to all of God's elect, all of God's people, in the new heavens and the new earth. And saints, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, tell us that Abraham was given illumination by God to have a glimpse of this ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. The author of Hebrews says that this is why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were willing to live in tents in the first level promised land, Canaan. They were willing to live in tents because God gave them a glimpse of the final eternal place of His promises, the new heavens and the new earth, the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. God gave Abraham, and we can assume also Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. And this is why they were willing to live like sojourners in the first level promised land, the land of Canaan. You follow that, saints? This is what Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10 tell us. So, saints, the proclamation of God's people and land promises to the patriarchs was God proclaiming the gospel to them. So, if you're there in Genesis 28, I hope you are. If you've turned somewhere else, turn back to Genesis 28. So, the words that God speaks to Jacob in his dream in verses 13 through 15, here in Genesis 28, properly understood, saints, these words are God preaching the gospel beforehand to Jacob. The people and land promises God gives to Jacob will have a first level fulfillment. These promises will have a first level fulfillment in the land of Israel and in the people of Israel. But the ultimate second level, if you want to call it that, eternal fulfillment of these people and land promises is Christ, the single offspring, united to all of God's elect, the plural offspring, in the final land of God's eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. And again, the Bible tells us, saints, that God gave the patriarch spiritual illumination to be able to glimpse this future, final, glorious fulfillment of His people and land promises. So, saints, this is how God preached the gospel to the patriarchs, through His people and land promises to them. Just like Galatians chapter 3, verse 8b says. Okay? And so, saints, when God gave these gospel promises to Jacob, here in verses 13 through 15, God was imparting His saving grace to Jacob. The same way God does to us when we hear God's glorious gospel. Follow that, saints? Okay, now, if you understand all that, or are beginning to understand all that, you're ready to understand verses 16 through 22 here in Genesis 28. Now, saints, do you remember the little outline that I gave you for this chapter in our last study? Here it is again. Now, it's changed just a little bit from what I gave to you on Sunday I just changed it a little bit. I tweaked it a little bit, okay? Here's the little outline. Version 2 of it, okay? Verses 1 through 9. Here in Genesis 28. I'm calling Esau seeks to be blessed. Verses 1 through 9. Esau seeks to be blessed. But we saw in our last study that Esau was seeking to be blessed in the wrong way. He was seeking to be blessed by his own works, by the elementary principle of this world. Esau was seeking to be blessed by the principle of works righteousness. And saints, this is the wrong way to seek to be blessed. So verses 1 through 9, Esau seeks, unsuccessfully we could say, to be blessed. Second point, verses 10 through 15. Jacob is blessed by God. He wasn't seeking to be blessed, but Jacob is blessed by God's grace, unexpectedly and unconditionally, in a place and in a way that he never, ever anticipated. And we talked about these verses, verses 10 through 15, in the message on Sunday. And so now, the third point of this little outline, which we'll consider today, is this. Verses 16 through 22. Jacob responds to God with grace-inspired wonder, worship, and good works. Jacob responds to God with grace-inspired wonder, worship, and good works, verses 16 through 22. Jacob responds to God's saints with the grace he received from God. This is how Christianity works, how true Christianity works, okay? Now, saints, this is very, very important to understand. Wonder, worship, and good works in the Christian life are the results, the certain results of God's grace working in our life. Not requirements for God's grace to work in our life. Okay, let me say that again. Wonder, worship, and good works in the Christian life are the results, the inevitable, certain results of God's grace working in our life. Not requirements. They're results, not requirements. Not requirements for God's grace to work in our life. Do you have that, saints? This is crucial to get because this is what distinguishes true Christianity from all other religions and all moral systems in the world. And it's what distinguishes true Christianity from all false forms of Christianity. Saints, God's saving grace, God's favor, and all his salvific blessings precedes and produces wonder, worship, and good works in the believer's life. Just like God's grace does and did, we could say, in Jacob, here in this account. Okay? So look at verses 16 through 22. I'm going to make some general comments about these verses, then we'll talk about them specifically. First, I want you to follow this sequence with me. Saints, listen to this sequence of how God's gospel works in us, in believers. God's revelation of himself to Jacob through his gospel promises first, illumines Jacob's mind. I want you to notice that. God's proclamation of his gospel through his people and place promises first illumines Jacob's mind. So Jacob, there in verse 16b, in the second half of verse 16, Jacob, as soon as he wakes up from his sleep, from this sleep, he says, there in the second half of verse 16, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. So God's gospel promises, his appearance to Jacob and his gospel promises, has first illumined Jacob's mind. Then second, God's proclamation of the gospel to Jacob, second, enlivens Jacob's affections. Affections is a more technical term for emotions, okay? So second, the gospel enlivens Jacob's affections. So there in verse 17a, in the first half of verse 17, it says that Jacob was afraid. I'll explain that in a moment. And he cries out, how awesome is this place? That's the enlivening of Jacob's affections by the gospel. I'm showing the sequence. So third, God's gospel promises actuate Jacob's will. The mind, the affections, and then the will. Third, God's gospel promises actuate Jacob's will. So in verse 18, Jacob builds a memorial to God and worships him. And then in verses 20 through 22, Jacob vows to serve God and vows even to give back to God a tenth of everything God gives him. So God's gospel promises actuated Jacob's will. Here's the sequence. God's gospel promises illumine Jacob's mind, enliven Jacob's affections, and actuate Jacob's will. Saints, this is the powerful salvific effect that God's gospel has on God's people. As God saves us, and then as God sanctifies us. God's gospel is the revelation of God's glorious salvation. And its powerful effect on God's people is this: the gospel illumines our minds, enlivens our affections, and actuates our wills. And the gospel is how God saves us, and then it's how God sanctifies us. You know Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's a good one to memorize. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, meaning both for initial salvation, for our conversion, and also for ongoing salvation, for sanctification. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. One requirement is faith. And faith is also a gift from God. Okay? And remember, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed for his disciples, what he is now in heaven, praying for all of his people. Jesus prayed to the Father, there in John 17, verse 17. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There it is. John 17, 17. And the Apostle Paul calls the gospel, quote, the teaching that accords with godliness. The teaching that accords with godliness. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. 1 Timothy 6, 3. And again, the Apostle Paul uses that same phrase, the teaching that accords with godliness, in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. So he uses it twice in his New Testament letters. Saints, the gospel is how God imparts his salvific power to his people to renew our minds, enliven our affections, and actuate our wills, to transform us gradually into the image of Christ. I'm sure you noticed this when you clicked on our webpage, but this message is entitled Godliness Through the Power of the Gospel. How is godliness produced in God's people? Through the power of the gospel. So the title of this message is Godliness Through the Power of the Gospel. Notice something, saints. We're back in Genesis 28 now. Notice something. God didn't issue commands to Jacob. God didn't command Jacob, believe in me, be in awe of me, worship me, offer me a tithe of everything I give to you. God didn't issue commands to Jacob. Instead, here's what God did. God gave his gospel promises to Jacob. And the result was Jacob believed in God and was in awe of God and worshiped God and willingly and joyfully began to do good works for God. Because the power of God's gospel illumined his mind, enlivened his affections, and actuated his will. And by the way, saints, this is why God's grace cannot be abused. I've said this before. You don't have to worry about God's grace being abused. Now, the doctrine of God's grace, the teaching of God's grace, can be abused and is abused by antinomians. But God's grace itself cannot be abused. Here's why. Because, as the Puritan Robert Traill says, the power of God's grace prevents its abuse. This is so important to understand. See, saints, the power of God's grace, when it's ministered to God's people, prevents its abuse. We sit, like you're doing right now, we sit, maybe you're walking or driving, but we sit and listen to the gospel proclaimed. And what we're doing seems like such a weak thing to do. And unbelievers think it's a weak thing to do. Because all we're doing is sitting and listening intently to the gospel being proclaimed. And yet we soon discover that this seemingly weak act, sitting and listening to the gospel proclaimed, is the power of God for salvation. As we're sitting and listening to the gospel proclaimed, that's how God saved us initially, and now that's how God is sanctifying us by his glorious gospel. See that, saints? It takes us a long time to learn this. Saints, think of it this way. If I, as your pastor, if I try to bypass your mind and your heart by appealing directly to your will, by issuing you commands instead of proclaiming the gospel to you, that's legalism. Legalism is an appeal directly to the will, bypassing the mind and the heart. When I do that, I've reverted to practicing behavior modification, like all the other religions and moral systems in the world do. Saints, the gospel comes to our mind first, through ear gate. The gospel comes to our mind first through ear gate, and the gospel illumines and begins to renew our mind. We begin to think differently about God, about ourselves, and about the world. And this, in turn, begins to change our affections, our emotions, if you will. A love for God and for the things of God and for others and for ourselves and even for our enemies is gradually fanned into flame as God's grace enlivens our affections. And this, in turn, actuates our wills so that we begin to behave more and more in alignment with God's will. Not out of compulsion or to earn God's favor, but because our renewed mind and our growing love for God makes us want to serve God and please Him. You follow that? We begin to pursue godliness because we want to, because God is transforming us by the power of his gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here in Genesis chapter 28, this is just the beginning of Jacob's transformation. But here we already begin to see the first fruits of Jacob's character change, don't we? Look at verse 16. So I'm in Genesis 28, verse 16. I'll read this verse for you again. It says, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord.'" Stop right there for a moment. See that? The Lord, Lord there. L-O-R-D, all in small caps. This is the translator's way of telling us that this is the personal covenantal name for God, the name that God only reveals to his people, Yahweh. "Surely Yahweh is in this place," Jacob says. "And I did not know it." Saints, a person cannot know God until God reveals himself to the person. Okay. Saints, we know God because God graciously chose to reveal himself to us. And God reveals himself to his people through his glorious gospel. This is the way he's chosen to reveal himself. Look at verse 17 now, saints. I'll read this verse for you again. Verse 17 says, "And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Saints, this Hebrew word translated afraid in this verse is yare, yare. And it means to be afraid. It also means to be awed by something or someone. So it means to be afraid and to be in awe. Now, if you're wondering how the proclamation of God's gospel can have this effect on our affections, the effect being what Jacob experiences here, being afraid and in awe. If you're wondering how the proclamation of the gospel can have this effect on our emotions, if you think about it for a second, you know how the proclamation of God's gospel can have this effect on our affections. You know. Saints, underlying the gospel of grace is God's unconditional election. Underlying the gospel of grace is God's unconditional election. A truth about God that when we first learn it makes us shrink back in uncertainty and fear and awe, right? Saints, think about the first time that you read Romans chapter 9, okay? Most new believers have to turn away from the light of that section of God's Word, Romans chapter 9. At first, anyway, right? Remember, Moses prayed to God. He prayed to God, "Please show me your glory." And in answering Moses' prayer, here's what God did. First, God proclaimed his name, Yahweh, to Moses. And then second, God proclaimed this truth of unconditional election to Moses. Remember, God said to Moses, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." That's Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. That's right after Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." First, God proclaimed his personal covenantal name to Moses, Yahweh. Then, very next thing he did, he proclaimed this truth of unconditional election to Moses. "I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. And saints, when the Apostle Paul quotes this verse, Exodus 33, verse 19, in Romans chapter 9, right after quoting the verse, he says about God's salvation, he says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." That's Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Saints, the biblical truth of unconditional election is an inherent part of God's glorious gospel. In the intense light of this truth, the intense spiritual light of this truth, when we're first saved anyway, makes us shrink back in fear and awe and wonder, right? But remember, saints, before God reveals this truth of divine election to Moses, he says to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will make all my goodness pass before you." Then he reveals his personal covenantal name to Moses, Yahweh. And then he proclaims this truth, this gospel truth of unconditional election to Moses. Again, read Exodus 33, verse 19, saints, at your leisure. The point I was just making is that divine election is part of God's goodness, a fact that becomes clearer and clearer to us as we mature in the faith. If you're struggling with that truth, saints, don't give up. I'll keep feeding it to you. Keep chewing on it. You'll come to love it. It's part of God's goodness. Okay, saints, back in Genesis chapter 28 now, okay? Now, in between verses 17 and 18, apparently Jacob goes back to sleep and sleeps until morning. Because the beginning of verse 18 says, "So early in the morning." So this is the next morning now after Jacob's nocturnal dream. And look what verse 18 says that Jacob does early the next morning. I'll read verse 18 for you. "So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it." Saints, I love the Old Testament. It's so full of types and shadows of Christ, isn't it? Now, as I showed you in the last study on Sunday, the ladder in Jacob's dream is a visionary symbol of Christ. Jesus is the one and only access point between heaven and earth. Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and fallen man. Jesus himself says that he is indeed the ladder in Jacob's dream. Jesus himself says this in John chapter 1, verse 51. We looked at that in the last study. John 1, verse 51. Well, saints, this stone that Jacob was resting his head on when he had his revelatory dream, and that the next morning he sets up for a pillar and pours oil on it, this stone is also an Old Testament type of Christ. Saints, setting up the stone as a pillar was an act of worship on Jacob's part. He was calling attention to the importance of that place. And anointing the stone with oil, as Jacob does, this was an act of consecration. Listen, saints, later in redemptive history, in the Mosaic Covenant, God commanded that the tabernacle and everything in it, after Moses built the tabernacle and all the furnishings were in the tabernacle, God commanded Moses that the tabernacle and everything in it be anointed with oil. That's in Exodus 40, verse 9. Exodus 40, verse 9. And saints, listen, like this stone here in Genesis 28, the tabernacle in the Mosaic economy was also an anticipatory picture of Christ. The tabernacle and later the temple, these are also typal pictures of Christ. Both this stone, here in Genesis 28, and the tabernacle, and later the temple, they were all anointed with oil. Listen to what this pictures for us, saints. This pictures for us the anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, which consecrated Jesus, set him apart, and empowered him, empowered the God-man, to carry out his perfect redemptive work. And here's another connection. Do you remember, saints, who were anointed in the Mosaic economy? Do you remember who were anointed in the Mosaic economy? Remember? Prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed during Old Covenant times. Prophet, priests, and kings were all anointed. And this anticipates Jesus as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Don't you love the Old Testament, saints? It's so full of types and shadows of Christ. Now, saints, before we run out of time, I want to address Jacob's promise to God at the very end of our account. So look there in the second half of verse 22. I'm back in Genesis 28. Covered a lot of scriptures, didn't we? But I'm back in Genesis chapter 28. And I'm calling your attention now to the second half of verse 22, the very end of our account, where Jacob says to God, "And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Again, the gospel now, the gospel, again, has illumined Jacob's mind, enlivened his affections with love, with his growing love for God, and now is actuating his will, right? Leading him to get in alignment with God's will. Now, saints, you may recall that Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, when he was still Abram, that Abram, after helping the five kings of Canaan defeat their four suzerain kings in that battle described in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham got some of the spoils of that battle. Do you remember? And Abraham, he was Abram then, I'll call him Abram. Abram gave a tenth of his spoils to that mysterious priest king Melchizedek. Speaking of Old Testament types of Christ, Abram gave a tenth of his spoils to that mysterious priest king Melchizedek there in Genesis chapter 14. You remember that scene? Seems it was months ago that we talked about that. Okay. So here in our account, Jacob vows to give a full tenth, a tithe, of everything God gives him back to God. Saints, the practice of giving a tenth, a tithe, to a king or to a god was widespread in the ancient Near East. So, saints, please listen, the practice of tithing predated the Mosaic Law. But under the Mosaic Covenant, tithing for the people of God became a command from God. Let me give you those references if you want to look this up. In Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 33, Leviticus 27, 30 through 33, and in Numbers chapter 18, Numbers 18, verses 21 through 32. It's quite a long section. Numbers 18, verses 21 through 32. These are the main two passages that tell us that under the Mosaic Covenant, tithing for the people of God, for the people of Israel, was a command from God. Okay? Now, saints, so this question often arises. What about now in the new covenant? Well, you know what? I love it. The Apostle Paul, better than almost anyone else, knew how God's grace works. The Apostle Paul, quite possibly better than anyone else, except for Jesus, of course, knew how God's grace works. So when the Apostle Paul talks about giving to God, listen to what he says. Now, I think it was, how long ago was it? Was it a year and a half ago or 2 years? These time passes by so fast. We looked at this passage in 2 Corinthians. Now, let me just quote three verses from this passage. You can read the context and at your leisure. Okay, I'm not pulling this out of context at all, as you'll see. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. This is where the Apostle Paul addresses, it's one of the places, it's the main place that he addresses this issue of giving under the new covenant in the New Testament, okay? This is a beautiful passage. This is wonderful, okay? It drips with God's grace, saints. The Apostle Paul understands how the gospel works to transform us. Remember? Illumining the mind, enlivening the affections, and then actuating the will. Okay? Listen to how he puts this. So that, again, if you want to turn there or click there, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, right? This is inspired. Says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now that goes for everything in our lives. It goes for everything that God gives us, okay? Not just talking about material things. It's talking about spiritual things too. It goes for forgiveness, for instance. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 6, in the so-called Sermon on the Plain, Jesus addresses this, how this works for forgiveness also. The more you forgive others, the more you experience God's own forgiveness, right? Well, this goes for everything in the Christian life, including our material blessings, saints. The point is this. He's not done yet, though. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Verse 7. Listen to this. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. I love it. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. Here's this famous line. For God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't want you to give unless it's from the heart. Unless your mind has been illumined and your affections have been enlivened and your will has been actuated, okay? Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or in compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And listen to this, verse 8. Oh God, this is so good. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, saints, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Do you see why I say that's dripping with grace? That's it, saints. That's it. Isn't the gospel of grace great, saints? Isn't it great? See what actuated Jacob there at the end of our account? Saints, that's what I want to actuate you. Nothing else. The gospel does this. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Will you join me in prayer? Please. Father, I was tremendously blessed studying this entire chapter. We may come back for one more study, I'm not sure. Or maybe we'll move on to chapter 29. There's so much here. Any one of these chapters we could do a whole year on easily. I'm convinced of it. So, but we need to make progress through this book of Genesis. And we are making progress. We thank you for it, Father God. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you, Father, for its depth, that each time we think we understand a passage thoroughly, you prove us wrong. There's deeper truths. Thank you for it. Thank you for the way all your truths fit together. You're starting to give us a sense of that, a little understanding of that. We see through a glass darkly, so at the end of this little prayer, I pray again that you'd give us more illumination from heaven, more of your heavenly light shining down on our little church, Father God, on these dear saints, and on myself too. We thank you and praise you. In the mighty name of our Savior, we give you thanks on this Thanksgiving night. In Jesus' name, amen.